As many of you will know, in my own life, and therefore in the experience of this church, today is a significant Sunday, because on Wednesday I again addressed the church and said that by mid-October my ministry here will conclude and we will wait on God for his purposes. It's a time of change, and at times like this there are many dangers. Satan would come to us, he would seek to distract us, he would put many pitfalls in our way. And therefore tonight I want to particularly preach about the need for glory. Not for human glory, but for the glory of God. And I trust that by the end of this message, each of you, either here in the building or over the internet, will have, as the hymn writer says, a new vision of Jesus, and you will want to glorify him. I want us to focus on the one who is worthy of glory. I want to do a strange thing. I want to end up in the chapter that we read in Revelation 5, but in effect, I want us to go on a journey through the Bible and to see texts, to see verses that are relevant and that will help us to consider the place of glory and the need for us to experience God's glory and to give him glory. So I want to begin back in the book of Exodus, the second chapter, the second book of the Bible. And there, I want us to have, or to read, what should be a perpetual prayer. A prayer that we should be constantly asking and offering. It's in Exodus chapter 33, and it's verse 18. Moses has received the Ten Commandments. God's people have turned away. They've made and worshipped the golden calf. Judgment has been exercised. And Moses is about to renew the table of the covenant to receive the Ten Commandments again. And as part of that process, he offers this prayer. Exodus 33 and verse 18. Please show me your glory. Please show me your glory. Now, in reality, if we had had the experiences that Moses had had, we would probably be cock of the roost. We would be on cloud nine. We'd say, well, I've had such an experience of God. What more do I need here on earth? And let me take you back to chapter 24, when he is on the mountain, he is receiving, he's already received the Ten Commandments, but he has such an experience of the presence of God. Exodus 24, verse 9. We read this. Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And they're taken up with the glory, the splendor of the presence of God. Then go down to verse 15. Then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. And on the seventh day he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain. in the sight of the people of Israel. And Moses has already had this experience of God. And I'm sure he was taken up with the glory and the wonder of it. But God has said to Moses, now it's time to move on. Judgment has been executed because of the sin of the golden calf. And back in Exodus 33, verse 12, Moses is in conversation with God. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me." And they've got their marching orders. It's time to move on. In a number of places, particularly in the Exodus period, God says to his people, "You've dwelt long enough on this mountain. Now move on. We are at a time of change." It's good and right. It's proper that God's people that they should be ready to move on. God is moving his people on. But Moses' concern is that God's people should be recognized, not just like anybody else. It's easy for us as Christians to say, "Well, I'm just like anybody else. I'm normal. I do the same things." But notice how Moses prays in chapter 33 and verse 16. "For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct?" Now that's the important thing, that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth. God wants us as Christians, God wants us as his people to be distinct. Not to be awkward, not to be difficult, not to be stroppy, but for there to be an element in our character that shows us that we are different. And this prayer that Moses has offered and that we are to offer, "Show me your glory," is a prayer that we need to be constantly offering. And the way God answers this prayer is both an act of grace and a demonstration of glory. Look at verses 20 to 23 of chapter 33. "But he said, 'You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live.' And the Lord said, 'Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen.'" And there you have the grace of God. "Yes, I will show you my glory, but I won't show you my unveiled glory. I won't let you look on me and be taken up and be consumed in the holiness of my presence." God says, "No, I'll hide you in a hole in the rock. I will cover you. I will pass by you. And when I've passed by, you can see the glory that remains." And God is gracious to us. He is merciful to us. And that experience is described in the next chapter, 34, verses 6 and 7. "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin.'" And then the very solemn part of it. "But who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation." Moses saw the glory of God. And it had an effect on him. There was something distinct. And we see in verse 29, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. The glory of God had a physical effect on this man Moses. His face shone. Just like a mirror reflects the glory of the sun, so Moses reflected the glory of God because he had been taken into the presence of God. Now in 2 Corinthians we're told that he had to veil his face because the glory faded. And yet, for us as Christians, we are told again in 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18 that we are being changed by degrees into his likeness. Friends, this message I've entitled The Path to Glory. That path begins in prayer. It is a prayer that we need to be constantly offering. Please show me your glory. Please show me your glory. Friends, that is what this world needs. The glory, the presence of God. But I said to you, this sermon is going to be a strange one. I now want to take you to Psalms. And Psalm 115. And there I want us to see what is described as a wise prohibition. And the psalmist, in effect, maybe he's been praying this prayer that I've said to you. We need to be praying, show me your glory. But Psalm 115 begins with this statement, not unto us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Why should the nations say, where is their God? Now, this psalm does not bear the name of its author. It does not give us a specific date. But I want to connect it with the principle of Exodus 33. That Moses prayed, show me your glory. Has this psalmist been praying, show me your glory? Many of you will know that in, I think it was the 18th century revival, there were two men leaving a meeting where God had manifest his presence. And it seemed that one of the ministers was being given glory. And he called out this verse, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. And the psalmist is saying the same thing here. I don't want the glory. I don't want to be known as a particular type of person. But similarly, he didn't want to get in the way of God. As I said to you earlier, Moses' face shone because he reflected the glory of God. And that is what we need to be. We need to be mirrors that reflect the glory of God. Or we need to be windows through whom the glory of God might shine so that people might know the presence and the power of God. Apparently, at different times in history, significant times in history, this psalm has been used by secular leaders. They were probably believers, but they were leaders in a secular element of this world. It is said that during the Hundred Years' War, after the Battle of Agincourt, Henry V demanded that his troops actually sing this psalm. because it would have been so easy for the English soldiers in that battle to take glory to themselves. But no, Henry V said, we need to sing this because we have to acknowledge that we have won this victory because of the work of God in our lives. It is said that in July 1833, when the abolition of the slave trade was finally passed in Parliament, that William Wilberforce meditated on this psalm. Now, history records Wilberforce as the man who drove this legislation. But we see a glorious element of a true believer there. No matter what we are involved in, it is him who has to be the one who receives the glory. We must not draw attention to ourselves, but we must point to the Lord of glory. Scripture records many solemn situations where men and women have intruded into God's glory. They have taken to themselves a glory that was not theirs. Uzziah, his reign is recorded in 2 Chronicles, and there's an incident recorded in 2 Chronicles 26, where having risen to power as king, Uzziah goes into the temple to lead God's people in worship. And before the end of the event, the priests have tried to stop him, and he said, no, I'm king, I will do what I want to do. Before the end of the event, he is rushed out of the temple because leprosy has been inflicted upon him. He had sought the glory for himself, but God would not give his glory to another. In Acts chapter 5, we have the story of Ananias and Sapphira. They'd seen the example of Barnabas in chapter 4 and of others where they had come and without seeking glory for themselves, they had laid their wealth at the feet of the apostles and said, if you can use this, use it, that other Christians might benefit. And Ananias and Sapphira thought, oh, that's a good thing to do. We'll tell them that we've sold a piece of land and this is all the money that we got for it, and we will give publicly to the work of the church. But they were looking for glory for themselves. They lied in the presence of God. And sadly, in one day, the both of them were struck down. Why? Because they didn't say, show me your glory. They didn't say, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto your name be all the glory. And then we've got another incident in Acts 19 where the sons of Sceva, they had seen the power of the apostles being able to deal with evil spirits. And they had tried to exorcise the spirits from a man. This man turned round and he said, Jesus I know, Paul I have heard of, but who are you? And even though there were seven of them and he was alone, he stripped them, he beat them. Why? Because they were looking for glory for themselves. Friends, this is an incredible and devastating temptation that we want the glory. We want people to think that we have done it. No, friends, not unto us, not unto us, O Lord, but to your name give glory. Pray, please show me your glory. But declare, not unto us, not unto us. but to your name be all the glory. Having given that warning, and I want us to move to the minor prophets, and I purposely put up Habakkuk and Haggai so you could have a flick through your Bible if you wanted to find out where these books are. They are towards the end of the Old Testament. Habakkuk follows Nahum, and it precedes Zephaniah. I don't want to spend a long time on these prophets, but again, I want us to see promises that God has given about his glory. Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 14, we have this glorious promise. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now, we haven't got a clear date as to when Habakkuk preached, but it's quite likely that he was preaching before God devastated the temple and took his people into exile. But at a time of such horrific judgment, God is saying to his people, this is not the end. Friends, we are living at a time when our culture looks as though it's crumbling. Things that people had held up and they thought were immovable have been taken down. They have been destroyed. They have been rubbished. And it seems as though the world as we know it is being eroded and washed away. But notice what God says here. The earth, not just Newport, not just Wales. We rejoice in God's blessing to us here in Wales, don't we? The number of times we have known revival. But the day is coming, friends, when this earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. And this has been God's purpose since the dawn of creation, since the day that he called Abraham. When he called Abraham, he said, "And in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." It has been God's purpose to reveal his glory, to reveal his grace. When Jesus went back to heaven, he didn't say to his disciples, "Go to the Jews and preach to them the gospel." He said, "No, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, teaching them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit." The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. Now that glory will be devastating. If you look on the glory of God without the covering of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will cower. You will know the awful holiness of God. But let me tell you, friends, there will be nowhere to hide. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God. COVID-19 is spreading through this world. The thing is, we don't know where it is. We come into church, we wash our hands, we put on a mask, because we don't know if we're carrying it. We don't know if somebody else is carrying it. But it's not going to be that like that on the final day, friends. The earth will be filled with the knowledge. We will know, we will see it, we will hear it, we will feel it, we will know that God is with us. It'll be more than the glory of Sinai that Moses saw. It will be more than the glory of the Damascus Road that blinded Peter. But for those who are in Christ, it will be a demonstration of grace. for those who have resisted him. We are told that they will call on the rocks to cover them, that they might be hidden in the presence of his glory. But friends, we are concerned about conservation, destruction of the environment. The glory will be there. King of kings and Lord of lords. Another promise in Haggai. Go on a few more books. Go beyond Zephaniah and before Zechariah. And there is Haggai. Now Haggai was somebody who followed Daniel. They may have overlapped to some extent. But he went back with the people who were to rebuild the temple, who were to rebuild Jerusalem. And we have this glorious promise in Haggai 2 and verse 9. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. I often drive round Newport, and particularly in the old Dockland areas, and I see buildings that are dilapidated. They have been allowed to decay. And when we first came to Newport, what is known as the Lysart Institute was in a similar situation, but that has now been restored. I don't know if it's been restored to its former glory. I didn't see it in those days. But Haggai is writing at a time when not only has the temple been destroyed, but it's been allowed to lie derelict for 70 years. And I don't know if they had in Israel in those days one of my most hated weeds. Well, I describe it as a weed. It's a beautiful flower in many ways. I don't know if they had buddleia in Israel in those days. But I can imagine that the temple was sprouting weeds. Birds were nesting in it. And it just looked a tip. But Haggai, Ezra, Nehemiah, they began the work. And God says, I've got a promise for you. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Friends, sadly, the church is neglected in our day and age. We're ignored. When I want to ask questions about what we can do as churches, I'm grateful that our Senate member, she responds and the answer is given. But the church doesn't rank high in our governments. Oh, we don't need to worry about what goes on in those places. And we can feel as though we are forgotten, but we're not forgotten, friends. The church is not forgotten. She is the bride of Christ. She is the elect, chosen before the foundation of the earth. And the latter glory will be greater than the former. And notice, that glory will not just be splendor, but it will be connected with peace. And in this place, I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Not just a human peace, but a peace that comes from the Prince of Peace, the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just the best peace, but a peace that passes all understanding. For those outside of Christ, his glory will be a torment. But for those of us who know him, those of us who have confessed our sins, those of us who have been to Jesus for the cleansing power, we will enjoy his glory and we will enjoy his peace, that peace that passes all understanding. And it's now that we come to the end of this path of glory. We've seen the need for a perpetual prayer. We've seen a wise prohibition not unto us. We have seen the promises that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. We have seen that the church will have a greater glory in that day, and we will give glory to the one who has loved us and has given himself to save us. And that is where I want us to conclude our message tonight. And I'm not finishing, friends. I'm coming to a climax in Revelation chapter 5. And this glorious picture of heaven. And my final heading is the place and person of glory. The place and person of glory. Chapter 5 of Revelation. But go back to chapter 4. Because having read and written the seven letters that are written in chapters 2 and 3, John writes, "And I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven." He's there on the Isle of Patmos. And he says, "I can see into heaven. I can see what is going to come. I can see what is going to take place." Like Stephen, as they stoned him, he said, "I see like one like the Son of God, seated at the right hand of God." John is given a picture of heaven. But look in chapter 5. Verses 11 and 13. And there we read, "And I looked and heard around the throne and the living creatures, the elders, the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands upon thousands." And notice verse 13. "And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and in all that is in them, saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.'" Makes you want to burst into the Messiah, doesn't it? That glorious declaration of the glory of God. But the point that I want you to see there, that John is given a picture into heaven, but he also sees that every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and everything that is in them will give glory to God. There's interplay between heaven and earth. There is an understanding of the presence of God. There's the external glory, and you see that in verse 12. "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." It's not just light, the light of the fire. It's not the jewels that we saw on Mount Sinai, or that are described even in chapter 4 and verse 3. "And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian." No, it isn't just those things, but it is the glorious attributes of our God. And for whom? Well, look at chapter 4 and verse 11. Who is going to receive this glory? Chapter 4 and verse 11 says, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Who is going to receive glory in heaven? The Creator. God the Father, who sent his Son. His Son who spoke and brought this world into being. The Spirit who moved on the face of the water. and brought together God's great purposes. He is the sustainer of all things. He's not only created it, but he has kept it. Do you feel overwhelmed at times, friends, by the barrage that comes at us and ridicules the Creator God, that ridicules the grand design of creation? Well, I want to tell you that every evolutionist and every Big Bang theorist will see not their theories proven, but they will see the glory of our God. They will see the glory of our Creator. For you created all things. Jesus, God in Trinity, will be worshipped as the Creator of all things. Then go into chapter 5 and verse 13. And there we are shown that every creature in the whole of creation, whether in heaven or on earth or under the earth or in the sea, or everything that is in them, will give glory to our God. Do you remember the promise of Philippians chapter 2? And God has given him, which is a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, most knees will bow, some knees will bow. No, every knee shall bow, and they will give him glory. Who is the glory? Well, look in chapter 5 and verse 6. I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. Who is going to get the glory in heaven? Jesus, the Lamb of God. I don't think this would happen, but you can imagine John the Baptist being there and saying to his disciples, do you remember? I pointed at him. I said he was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And it is said that in heaven, the only wounds that remain visible are the nail prints in his hands and in his feet, the spear in his side, because they remind us that he is the Lamb who was crucified. He is the one true Passover Lamb. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5 that Christ, our Passover, has been slain. And friends, the hymn that we will conclude with tonight has that glorious statement, the Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. Who will get the glory? Who will be the one who displays glory? It will be Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus died with a purpose, and that purpose is here described in chapter 5 and verse 9. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Jesus didn't just die as an example. He didn't just say, I'm going to die for you and you've got to be willing to die for others. No, he died with a purpose. He died to ransom us. He died to ransom his people. It's the language of the marketplace, the language of slavery. And in effect, this is saying, Jesus has bought us. The slave trader in these days would have gone round the market and say, I'll have that one. I will have that one. And they would be taken and they would be counted as part of his property, with a beneficent slave owner. He would count them as part of his family. And but the fact is that when Jesus ransomed us, he paid the price for us. He paid the price of shedding his blood so that we need not come under the judgment seat, stand before the judgment seat of God and be condemned. But you say, Bernard, you're talking about slavery. It's a red-hot subject at the moment. Are you saying that we as Christians are slaves? No, friends, what I'm saying is that we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ because he has bought us. He doesn't want us to remain as slaves. Look how verse 10 goes on. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. This morning, I asked the children, what do you want to be when you grow up? I want to ask you, what do you want to be when you die? I can tell you what you're going to be. You're going to be part of a kingdom. You're going to be part of a priesthood. You're going to be part of those who rule with God and worship him in the presence of his glory in heaven. And what a glorious truth. We have the assurance that Christ has paid the price. But friends, the work of God for us was not just the cross. In effect, when Jesus died on the cross, he was paying the price. He was taking the suffering. But notice how chapter 5 and verse 5 goes on. Because it says this, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seals. He has conquered. He is not here, for he has risen. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph for his foes. Friends, Christ is not on the cross. Christ is not in the grave. Christ is not wandering aimlessly here on earth. Christ has conquered death, and he is in the glory. The grave now is empty. The stone has rolled away. The final enemy, death, has been conquered. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto your name be all the glory. That warning of Psalm 115 will be fulfilled in heaven. That prayer of Exodus 33, show me your glory, Lord, will be answered fully and completely in heaven. Those promises of Habakkuk and Haggai will be completed in the new heavens and the new earth. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And the latter glory of this house, you and me, living stones being built into the temple of God, our glory, because we will share in his glory, our glory will be greater than this. No masks, no veil like Moses, but looking on him and giving him glory and enjoying his glory and reflecting his glory and taking more of his glory. It's eternal. It's infinite. Lord, show me your glory. And to his name be all the glory. Amen.